We are continuing to look at the occurrences of Musterion in the New Testament as after having finished up those looking at those from the Old Testament as well. We decided, since we had six references to Musterion in Ephesians, that we would teach a significant portion of the epistle to the Ephesians, and we've gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in their totality. We started in to chapter 4 last week. We're still dealing with eschatology, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. We know that the word musterion is a cipher for eschatology. It means that when you see that word, we're talking about eschatology. Musterion is the Lord unveiling how he works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And the fact that there are so many references to Musterion in the Epistle to the Ephesians makes it a significant epistle. The epistle itself, much of the material in the six chapters, is eschatological. So it just turned out that this is probably a good time to look at the entire book. It's of course it's one of my favorite. It's a powerful book. It really is very significant for us, particularly in this hour, because it does show us how the Lord is planning to work out his purposes in human history. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at the first six verses in depth, and what we discovered now. If eschatology is how God is working out his kingdom purposes, and the first three chapters speak greatly to that discussion. When we get in a four and we start seeing a greater exposition of what the church is and where the church stands in terms of God's kingdom purposes, we're going to find out, particularly in this fourth chapter, that the vehicle of God's mysterion, the vehicle of bringing forth God's kingdom purposes in human history, fulfilling God's kingdom purposes in human history, establishing God's kingdom purposes in human history. The major vehicle is going to be the church. And Paul began in those first six verses of chapter 4, which we looked at extensively last week. He begins with the fact that we are called in verse 3, we are to be diligent, we're to be zealous, we are to have our focus honed in on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Keeping means we don't formulate it. Keeping means the unity of the Spirit is not something that we originate or that we carry out. The unity of the Spirit is a gift given to us. We're called to guard it. We're called to keep it. We're called to value it. We're called to sustain it. But it's God's doing. In particular, it's the work of the Spirit. It's called the unity of the Spirit. We're called to keep it. It already exists. We enter into it when we enter into the circle, so to speak, of being in Christ. What's in the circle is unity in Christ. When we get out of the circle, there's disunity. I would wager if we take a look at the church as the body of Christ in her historical existence, and we look at it particularly now, members of the body of Christ are outside the circle quite a bit. So we will see the Lord calling us back in. Now, after he develops this fact that there's a unity of the Spirit that we are to keep, then Paul begins to look to the second aspect of unity, which is seen in verse 13. And verse 13 reads that we're going to build up the body of Christ. We're going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is what verse 12 mentions, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. So there is a unity of the Spirit that we keep. There is a unity of the faith at which we are to arrive. So the unity of the Spirit gives us the basis for this journey that we go on, a journey through history, establishing God's purposes, seeing what Jesus mentioned, or attaining to what Jesus mentioned, that on this rock he would build his church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death would not prevail against the church. So while we are given the unity of the Spirit, we take that unity of the Spirit, which we have, and we walk in it, and we value it, and we guard it, and then we begin moving forward. We begin progressing in terms of maturity. Now, the unity of the Spirit would be the basis of the new birth. We are birthed as children of God into an already existing unity of the Spirit. But as we mature and move from being children unto sons, as we move in that direction, we're moving toward maturity. And what maturity is, now, Ephesians is going to define to us what maturity is. We might have many different ideas of maturity, and there are, of course, many different aspects to maturity. But maturity is being on this journey, on this pilgrimage to arrive, to attain unto the unity of the faith. So we're going to move from the unity of the Spirit to the unity of the faith. And then it further defines that in terms, of course, that describe maturity, until we all attain or arrive unto the unity of the faith. And then it further defines the unity of the faith as the unity of the full revelational knowledge of the Son of God. So the unity of the faith has to do with our in faith perceiving who Jesus is and growing into Jesus as the body of Christ. We are walking in the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us a unity, and then we begin to see who Jesus is more and more clearly, and it causes us to walk in maturity, and that maturity is a corporate maturity. Notice you begin in the unity of the Spirit, and you move toward the unity of faith. The purposes of God, if we're going to use that definition, that the eschatology is the revelation of how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. If we're going to look at it that way, it cannot be attained outside of maturity. It starts outside of unity. It starts in the unity of the Spirit, and it moves into this unity that is really founded on and based on the Spirit's work to reveal who Jesus is. So it's but the thing we have to understand is it cannot, capital C, capital A, capital N, capital O, capital T, it cannot be attained outside of unity. A disunified church is a church that will never attain unity. And the fact that this ultimate purpose of the church establishing the kingdom of God in human history, of seeing Jesus build his church and the gates of hell not being able to prevail against her church, against his church, against her, against his church, is that it's not going to be something that we attain to as individuals. This is something where we have to change our way of thinking. We are part of a world, particularly a nation, where everything's about individualism and individual rights, individual accomplishments, individual purposes, individual healing, individual gifting, individuals becoming someone or something. And we have to change our way of thinking. We're immersed in wrong thinking. Mike Osminski could come very close to being like Jesus, almost sinless. Any of us could do this by walking in the Spirit and making that our goal. And that would have almost nothing to do with this attaining to the unity of the faith, because the unity of the faith, it's corporate. the unity of the spirit. It's corporate unity. It's not about me being in unity with myself. And it's not simply my being in unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, though that's exactly where it starts. And once again, there's that picture of a team. Our God, the Christian God, is a team. It's Father, it's Son, it's Spirit. There's only one God, but they function on the basis of teamwork. They function on the basis of relationship. All the language here, all the imagery is telling us to come out of our individualism and enter into the fullness of Christ. And the language continues. It's until we all arrive at the unity of the faith, at the unity of the revelational knowledge of the Son of God. And the Greek word for knowledge there, it's full knowledge of the full knowledge of the Son of God, seeing Jesus in his fullness. It's also coming to the place to being a mature man. And a mature man is not a mature individual man. It's a mature corporate man. It's a one new man in Christ made up of Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile. We're coming to this, arriving at the unity of the faith. And it's called the unity of the faith as opposed to the unity of the spirit, because our truly walking in faith causes us to see who Jesus is. And truly walking in faith and seeing who Jesus is causes the church to enter into this fullness of unity. So all the language, like is the focus of faith to get individual people healed? Not really. Is the focus of faith to get individual people redeemed? Not really. Is the focus of faith so that I can do all things through Christ as an individual? No. The focus of faith is to see Jesus and become a community that brings salvation to people, that brings healing to people, that brings a community to say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's this corporate reality. And so we have to change our way of thinking. And honestly, it's very hard to change our way of thinking. The baby comes out of the womb grasping for air to survive. Birth releases a survival mechanism in a human being. And unless Jesus intervenes in that human being's life, from birth to death, it will be about my survival. And again, to quote Apostle Reggie Holiday, it's a we thing. It's not an I, me, mine thing. It's a we, us, our thing. And so this is something that, again, when we talk about the devil, you know, planting tares among the wheat, the Lord, the Son of Man, sowing good seed in the field, which is the world, according to that parable of the tares and the wheat, and the Son of Man sowing the good seed, and the wheat harvest coming up, with the enemy sowing tares among the wheat, imitation wheat that is actually toxic, that if you eat it, you die. Individualism is tares among the wheat. Individualism is a severe sin. It's a significant sin. It's when, and what individualism does is it puts I, me, and mine in the center of the circle, instead of Jesus being in the center of the circle. And we really have to understand this. I mean, we have all these abhorrent sins that we declare, and we declare them rightfully, whether it's sexual immorality or violence or drug addiction, or it's abortion, or it's homosexuality, transgenderism. But may I say unto you, at the top of that list is individualism. And I always do this. What's a more serious sin, abortion or individualism? And I astound people by saying individualism. It's more serious sin than abortion. It's a more serious sin than transgenderism. It's more serious sin than homosexuality. It's more serious sin than violence, than murder. Why? Because individualism is the source of those sins. It doesn't mean those sins aren't serious. They're very serious. But the source of those sins is, instead of bending the knee to Father, Son, and Spirit and the church that Father, Son, and Spirit creates, we put ourselves in the center of the circle. And you know, then you get those scriptures where the author will say, well, why are all these things taking place in our midst? And it's because of the lack of the Spirit of God. It's because the lack of Christ's righteousness. It's the lack of reconciliation with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and with each other. Individualism is the source of those sins. And as we begin to strike at the heart of sin, the heart of making myself to be God, what is that? That's individualism. It's saying, it's the serpent saying to the woman in the garden, what's the big deal? God's holding out on you. You need to be God's. What is that? That's individualism. Remove God, the Father, and God, the Son, and God, the Spirit, and God's purposes. Remove that from the center of the circle. Put yourself in the center of the circle. When we put ourselves in the center of the circle, which we call individualism, we make ourselves to be God. So we are going to arrive at the unity of the faith. We're going to arrive there because of this fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's going to create corporate maturity. And finally, it's going to be unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what that says is Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says that in Colossians, the sister epistle to Ephesians. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But when he ascends to heaven, we become part of his body corporately. We become part of his body corporately. And now the fullness of who Jesus is found where? In the most powerful, anointed, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now you don't find the fullness of Jesus there. You find one small aspect of the ministry of Christ that is used to bring people into maturity, and that maturity is a corporate maturity. But now we become the fullness of stature in Christ. It's to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And using that word measure there is very important, because if you go back up to verse 7, when Paul begins to develop the section that we're developing today, after going through the unity of the Spirit and now focusing on the unity of the faith and how we get there, Paul starts out verse 7, he says, but to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. The measure of grace that God gives to each of us as individuals contributes to building up the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What we're going to see in verses 7 through 16, which we're not going to cover today. I mean, I'm looking at so many different things. I could have gone a lot of different ways today. And of course, I choose the one that I didn't prepare for, but just that kind of emerges when we start to speak. But there are a number of things that we want to point out here. But what's so significant about these 10 verses is these 10 verses, basically, Paul is saying, I'm going to translate the mysterion, the mystery, the unveiling of establishing God's kingdom purposes in human history. I'm going to unpackage them in these 16 verses, these first 16 verses in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to accomplish this, how we're going to accomplish the mystery of God's will, how we're going to accomplish the mystery of God's grace, how we're going to accomplish the mystery of one new man in Christ. And it's going to be through the corporate man, through the church coming together in unity. But what's interesting is verse 7 says now, and verse 7 is where Paul begins to shift the argument from unity of the Spirit, which we have, to unity of the faith, which we arrive at. And it's interesting about that word in verse 13, until we all arrive. The Greek word order says, until we arrive, the all, or the many, unto the unity of the faith. And this term that's used to arrive is a term that is pictured best in the pilgrimage that took place at the three feasts, the three festivals. Three times a year, all of Israel came from all over the world. Initially from the time when the 12 tribes were together, that would come from each of the tribes, and they would come in all different directions, and they would arrive at Zion, the mountain where the temple was, and they would all come and go up the mountain, and they would meet together in unity. As that image went out to be after the exile, when the Jews were spread throughout all of the Greek-speaking world and beyond, now they'd be coming from great distances, some coming from the east, some coming from the north, some coming from the west, some coming from the south, and the pilgrims would just descend upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, I'm going to say it's a city in the first century, when Paul would be using this imagery of arriving at the feast. 100,000, 200,000 people. There would be hundreds of thousands of people coming from every direction to meet there for the Passover, to meet there for Pentecost, to meet there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, as they came, you had hundreds of thousands. They're singing the songs of ascents, the those psalms in the book of the Psalter, in the Psalter, and they'd be singing as they ascended. They're called the songs of ascent because they would be singing as they would all ascend to the mountain of God, to come to the temple, the actual center of unity, because that's where Yahweh was, that's where his presence was. And they'd be, can you imagine, hundreds of thousands all singing Psalm 120, and then going to Psalm 121, and then going to Psalm 132, and they get to Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And they're all singing these in Hebrew together with each other. What an incredible, incredible sight it was. And Paul is saying, until we all arrive, the many, until the many arrive in pilgrimage. This was pilgrimage. This was coming up for the feast. It's the imagery, the language that Paul is using is evoking such powerful imagery amongst the Jewish believers, and such powerful imagery among the spirit-filled non-Jewish leaders in the church and in the body of Christ, and saying that was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Our pilgrimage is to the heavenly Jerusalem. Our pilgrimage is, and where they met Yahweh, the creator and the king of the universe, we're now coming together. Our pilgrimage is that we're coming from the north, south, east, and west to in Christ. We're coming to the circle. We're coming to that reality. We're coming into that historical changing, history changing reality of Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're arriving there because of our faith. We're arriving there because of the revelation of who Jesus is. We're arriving there because we're seeking to become mature. And we're arriving there because Jesus is in heaven, but the church is on earth, and the church is Jesus on earth, and the church is coming, and we're coming as Jesus to come before the Father, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is just incredible kinds of stuff. This is powerful stuff. But we're coming to the to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how do we get there? All right. Yeah, we get there because of the unity of the Spirit, and we get there because we're arriving at this place known as in Christ, which is the fullness of stature. But we, the church, corporately, each one of us is part and parcel. Each one of us has a little portion and a little part to contribute to the corporate unity of the body of Christ. And it's the grace that verse 7 talks about. But to each one of us was given, and the Greek means the authentic manifestation of grace, the grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. The Lord ascends to heaven, and when his Spirit is poured out, he gives gifts unto men. When we say the church was formed on Pentecost Sunday, it was formed because when the Spirit was poured out, Jesus was pouring out grace, and every person that came to the Lord on Pentecost Sunday received a measure of grace to release a gift, to release a ministry, to release a consciousness, to release the testimony of Jesus, is given something to bring the body of Christ into the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, coming into maturity, and the measure of grace that each man has, they bring their gifts together in the unity that the Spirit creates and the grace motivates us toward. And we, as we function in those grace giftings, in those that fivefold ministry, we accomplish mousterion. We bring forth the stewardship of grace. And so it's what's powerful, this, you know, I mean, when Luther said, when he translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into German and the New Testament from Greek into German, he said, "I would not trade my understanding of Hebrew and Greek for anything." That's what God gave me, to be able to see, to be able to visualize this in its original language and the original intent. Now, I'm not a scholar. The degree that Luther was, I couldn't translate, I couldn't make a whole translation of Hebrew and Greek, because I don't know them enough to do that. But when I, for me, like when I heard Luther say that, I said, my ability to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 in Greek, I wouldn't trade anything, because what solidified my understanding of what apostolic mission is, and what apostolic revival is, and what an apostolic church needs to be, came because as I was learning Greek, I wanted to check like some of the passages that inspired me the most and look at them in Greek now that I had a little knowledge of it. And man, when I looked at Ephesians 4, I said last week, just understanding what little I do about the Trinity, my mind exploded. Jesus exploded all my idols and all my false understandings and all my self-centered individualism. And then when I went from 1 through 6 through 7 through 16, it destroyed any work of the flesh. Any work of the flesh that I could bring to ministry, any work of the flesh that I could bring to, oh, how are we going to accomplish God's purposes in human history? It's so powerful. And it's actually, there are some very complicated passages in Greek, and it's like, geez, what the heck does this mean? It's, I mean, it's the sentence structure, the syntax, the semantics. It's just so disordered and difficult to understand. But man, when you read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, it's so easy to understand. It's so clear, the relationship of the words. In fact, Ephesians, as reading it in Greek, these first four chapters, and just sharing some of those insights, those tiny little nuggets of gold, when you see how it all fits together, you see how it all fits together. Now, that's not an advertisement that you got to learn to know Greek. It's an advertisement that you need to walk in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does the same thing. It's just my ability to see it in Greek, just for me, it just helps me to see the Holy Spirit work even more fluidly and flowing and easily and powerfully and inspiringly. You can do the same thing just being in the Spirit, but it's just the incredible tightness of Paul's argument in Ephesians. And the weird thing is that, you know, some of the greatest, most powerfully clear, simplistically clear epistles are the ones he did when he was in prison waiting to die. It means, you know, Paul's talking about the maturity in Christ, the maturity of the full stature of Christ, because he's mature, and he's so mature that some of his greatest writings, they're penned while, what do you wait, man? I'm kind of waiting. I don't know whether I'm going to live. I don't know whether I'm going to die. I don't know if I'm going to be around when Jesus comes. I don't, I maybe I will, maybe I won't. But it's to him, it's like it wasn't an issue. Some of his most productive, brilliant writings, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, there's such a level of maturity. And it's interesting. His prison epistles are shorter. His epistles out of prison are longer. And it's like it's I understand it's getting older, my life gets it simplifies. I mean, I can teach like everything's complicated and everything's nuanced and tie all these things together in this picture, this painting. But I'm repeating the same things over and over and over again. I'm just, well, we'll use the Trinity to teach it today. Well, we'll use Mysterion to teach it tomorrow. We'll use the Book of Revelation to teach it next week. And let's use Isaiah one of these days. And we'll use the Psalms. But it's the same thing. It's let's talk about let's teach on unity today. Let's teach on the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's teach on sanctification. It's all the same thing. It's just it's becoming everything the Lord desires us to become. So we've got these two things going on here: how we start in the unity of the Spirit and how we move forward in the unity of the faith. And he ties this whole unity of faith together with grace. I mean, he's been using the term grace all through this epistle. Every week I point out the verses he's using to deal with grace. But so he ties together grace. He really causes us to think differently about faith. Faith isn't, I got this faith in power to get things done in Christ. Faith is to contribute everything I can to causing people to see Jesus in his fullness. It's faith is it's simpler. It's simpler than that. It's just it's we want to get people to see Jesus more clearly. I don't want somebody to get healed for the sake of their healing, though that's a blessing. I want them to be healed so people can see Jesus the healer. We want people to be delivered so we can see Jesus the deliverer. We want people to be sanctified so we can see more clearly the holiness of Jesus the sanctifier. We want people to get filled with the Spirit so they can see Jesus the baptizer in the Spirit. Everything we do, I want a pastor, I want to disciple people so they can see Jesus the pastor, Jesus the discipler. I want to teach on grace so they can see Jesus the giver of all the free gifts. I mean, it isn't really that complicated. It's not to get these what I call discrete actions fulfilled. It's to cause this to be a bigger picture, to be able to see things from a standpoint. Now, me as a pastor, there might be 70 things going on in the church at once. And then I got a bunch in my own family. I got a bunch in my own life. There are all these things going on at once, but you simplify it by seeing how they all fit together, how they all tie together. They're all moving us to see Jesus more clearly. So we get to this really interesting part, and I did talk a little bit about it last week. So the first word of verse 7 is, but to one each of us. It's to each one of us, each singular one of us. And where you might say, well, there's Paul talking about individuals. No, he's not. The word one ties it together with there is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope of our calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and there is given to each one of us. It's connecting that the oneness is not, is it's the word one is not about being an individual person. It's about entering into this oneness and this solidarity that is in the body of Christ. He's saying now to each one of us was given authentic grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. Now, what happens Let me pull out this list of the words in Greek for gift. Paul uses in Ephesians, he uses let me see how many of the words that have to do with gift. And this is not even he's not even including grace in this particular concordance. Grace is the word charis means a free gift. So that'll be another one. So Ephesians, let's see. Let me find the references to Ephesians. One, two, three, four. He uses at least five words that have to do with free gifts. And a number of them are being used right here in Ephesians 4, 7, all the way down to, I think, from 4, 7 to all the way down to 4:11. He's using a number of words. The first one he says is to each one of us was given as a gift grace. Grace is given, and the Greek word didyme, didyme is it's the normal verb form to give something, but it means to give something freely, to give something as a gift. So he says grace, which is the gift of God's favor, is given to us as a gift according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. Now there's the third term used for gift. That's doreas. We've got charis, we've got didymi, we've got doreas, according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive, and he gave didymi, once again, gifts unto men. And now that's another word for gifts, doma. And that's a different word for grace. He gave gifts unto men. And then he begins to talk about when all of this took place, and he's couching this in terms of the ascension of Jesus ascending to heaven, and in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. He says, now this term he ascended, what does it mean except that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now he's shaping this all in this ascent descent perspective narrative of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and then the ascending into heaven. He's saying Jesus was in heaven, and first of all, he descended. He came down. And when he came, the first aspect of Jesus's descent, he was in the heavens as the third member of the triune Godhead, but he descends first. So he enters, the first aspect of his descent is God comes down to us and becomes a human being. So the first aspect of this descent is that he inhabits all humanity. But the second aspect of the descent was he died and he's lowered down into the grave, and he descends into the uttermost parts of the earth, the dark parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, as verse 9 says. And that's ascending into Hades, the grave, the death. And then he goes down into Hades and he fills the realm of death with himself, with his life. He fills humanity with his life in the first aspect of his descent, that he comes down from heaven and becomes a human being. Secondly, he fills the lower parts of the earth, the nether world, the hell, Hades, the grave. He fills that with life, and he raises up the righteous dead to go with him when he's raised up. Then not only then does he, now that the two aspects of his descent takes place, then he ascends once again to heaven, and now he fills heaven with his kingship and his lordship. And that's what it means. It says, it continues in the 10th verse, he says, the one who descended, the descending one, the one who came down and descended in the incarnation, became man, descended into the grave when he died, was raised from the dead, and then he ascends into heaven. The descending one is also the ascending one, the one who ascended above all the heavens for the purpose that he might fill all things. What is he filling with all things? He's filling everything with his lordship. He's filling everything up with his grace. He's filling everything up with his life. He's filling everything up with his kingship. And now he is the king in heaven. He's the king among human beings, and he's the king over the realm of death. He's the king over hell. And so that's he's this whole thing is done in this concept of the ascension. But we also know what the ascension does. What the ascension does is that the Lord goes to heaven, he's filled all things up with his life, and then he pours out his spirit on the basis of the ascension to the earth once again. And that is described also in this passage. So back to verse 8, therefore it states, the scripture states, when he ascended on high, when he returned to heaven, when he ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive, and he gave gifts to men. The gifts that he gave to men is when the Holy Spirit was sent, he gave the gift of grace to each one of us. Verse 7, grace was given as a gift according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. Jesus poured out the gifts. So you have here, you have in this passage, his descent from heaven into humanity, his descent into hell to rescue those who were trapped in Hades, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and then he gave gifts. He poured out the Holy Spirit, and when he poured out the Holy Spirit, gifts were given. Now, let's look at the different words for gifts here for a moment, because they all have a slightly different meaning. So when we're looking at the term gift, the different terms for gifts in Ephesians, the first place we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, and notice when he's talking about using these different words for gifts, grace is always in the background. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. You've been delivered through faith. Grace creates faith. The gift-giving nature of God is what releases faith in us. We do not attain to faith on our own. We don't create faith. We don't generate faith. We receive grace, and that grace stirs up faith. But what is the real understanding of grace? Well, I've been talking about it on Sundays when we're looking at Romans 5, and we talked about it at the men's meeting. I talked about it last night in the discipleship class. Grace is the fact why faith starts with grace. It's that faith starts with our coming to understanding who God is. He is Father. He is a promise keeper. He is a gift giver. He is one who pursues us even when we're in our sins. He's one who gives his son as a gift to us while we are actively opposing him, actively fighting against him, actively being hostile toward him and enemies. God overcomes the power of the devil, the power of sin, the power of legalism by giving us gifts. And that's what grace is. Grace is kind of the summary source of all the different Greek words, all the different Hebrew words for giftedness or giving of gifts. Grace is the energizing factor behind it. Grace is the means whereby God gives us gifts. And so but the real result of God giving us gifts is that we see him the way he is. We change our way of thinking about God. God is not against us. God is not trying to punish us. God is not trying to stick his finger in our face and say, sinner, sinner, sinner. God is not trying to, is not rejoicing in our failures. We have all kinds of wrong conceptions about who God is. And so grace is the energizing factor that says, I'm a gift giver. That's who I am first and foremost. And the first gift I give you is the gift of my son. The second gift I give you is that I incorporate you into my family and you can call me father. And the third gift I give you is everything else you need to enter into shalom and blessing and peace. So it says, for by grace you have been delivered through faith. But it's where how grace generates faith in us is we change our way of thinking. We change our way. We can call it, we put the word inside of us. The word is there to change our way of thinking. But the word alone, the written word alone, is not what changes our way of thinking. The person of God, the living word, God sending his son as the ultimate gift, that changes. It's the combination of the written word and seeing who the Lord is, letting the Spirit of God reveal Jesus to us and releasing grace. That's what creates faith. Okay. So in seeing us come into that way, 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 way more faith, which was one of the earliest prophecies we had at Lord of the Harvest when we were all starting out so many years ago, nearly 30 years ago at this stage. And it was that word that the Lord was saying, if you want to enter into what I want you to do at Lord of the Harvest, is your faith has to increase exponentially. But the way that that increases is over the course of the years, it's been seeing who Jesus is. It's by seeing who the Father is. It's by seeing how the Spirit works within us. And that's all done through this manifestation of God's grace. When we read the Word and our brains explode and God sets us free from our idolatry and our agendas and our false conclusions, and the Lord removes the blinders from our eyes, that grace releases the ability to have faith. But may I say this, faith increases as we see Jesus the way he is. Now, isn't that exactly what Ephesians 4:13 says? You're going to arrive at the unity of faith. And how do you arrive at the unity of faith? By having this revelation of the fullness of who Jesus is. Again, I know there are a lot of different teachings and we have a lot of different paradigms about how our faith is going to increase. And I can tell you, I'm the king of every new paradigm that ever comes in. I've tried every single gimmicky way of increasing my faith. And by gimmicky, I don't mean untrue, but I mean they miss the main point. And what happened to me during COVID, what happened to me, the Lord says, you're taking a sabbatical. He told me that in 2019. And like I've said, it took a global pandemic to get me to be in a sabbatical. But what has happened since COVID, and my initial reaction to COVID, and it just shows you where I was at in terms of my head. And that was after being in the Lord for 50 years. 2020 was my 50th anniversary in Christ. Where my head was is, we're all going to die. Every one of us, we're just all going to die. And of course, I always have scriptures to justify it. Well, we're the older generation. We're the first generation. We're not going to enter in the land because of our idolatry. And God has sent COVID to wipe out all the old people. That's how the great man of faith and power, Pastor Oz, entered 2020 with the pandemic. And God took me through and showed me who Jesus was. All I can say is what I have seen from 2020 into 2026 is the level of revelation, and it's just a revelation of who Jesus is. No more gimmicks, no more principles, no more patterns, no more paradigms, just Jesus. And what's happened is my faith has gone from, oh my gosh, we're all going to die and we all deserve to die, because we're not righteous anyways. I mean, those of you who unfortunately have been with me since the Jesus movement, or a little bit after that at Fisherman's Net, unfortunately, I infected you with that kind of thinking. Like, oh my gosh, the church is so terrible. The church is so horrible. The church is, there's so much idolatry. The church is so divided. And so it was natural when COVID came. I thought, well, here it is, Lord. We're like the first generation in the wilderness. We're all getting wiped out now. And in a 6.5 year period, it's like, yeah, all those things are right about the church, but did you hear about somebody by the name of Jesus? Did you hear about somebody? I mean, it wasn't that I didn't believe in Jesus. It wasn't, I mean, I've shared my conversion experience. It was powerful. I mean, I had one of those like supernatural explosion, powerful, change your life forever experiences. I came to the Lord, and we had very dramatic conversions. Not all of us, but many of us in the Jesus movement. That was just the way the Jesus movement was. The Spirit was being poured out. I mean, for a generation that introduced the whole all of America and the world to sex, drugs, and rock and roll, we needed a pretty, you know, we needed a pretty, I mean, we that there was a lot of darkness in our lives, and we needed a pretty powerful conversion. And I mean, it had only been in my life for a few years. I mean, God got me when I was 18, and I was raised in a Christian home, and I was raised in a Christian home believing in Jesus. I guess I took a break in my teenage years or something like that, but the Lord grabbed me and said, well, you've gotten in enough darkness these past couple of years. You qualify for a powerful experience. Now, we should have understood that back then, that this, it's just about seeing Jesus. And actually we did. When we first came to the Lord, it was like we all believed it was just about Jesus. That's all that mattered. That's all that we cared about. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But you know, we got theologized. You know, we came to the Lord and people said, well, you gotta get theology, you gotta get better Bible teaching, you gotta get all this. And again, we do need the word, but it wasn't the word. It wasn't like the pure word we were getting. Everybody told us, well, you gotta, it's great that all you guys have come to the Lord, and gee, you guys are all, you have such faith, and you know, you're seeing thousands come to the Lord, and you lay hands on people who are high, and they come down instantly, and they're delivered without any kind of rehab or any kind of therapy. Yeah, that's good, but you need to get theology. It wasn't that we really need to get the word. We need to get theology, and unfortunately, we then went through a great number of years of going through one theology after another. That was me. I've been through one theology after another, one tradition after another, one gimmick of this tradition and one gimmick of that tradition, all to increase my faith. Which, if I would have just kept going where I was, if in the Jesus movement, I could have saved a lot of heartache, but nonetheless, COVID comes, and Jesus said, "No, you're not all going to die. You're going to enter into your destiny finally. The destiny that you started in 2020. That would have been what, 22 years in at Lord of the Harvest. For what you've worked for 22 years, you're coming into it now. And like I say, my only complaint is always like, Lord, why did you have to wait till I was 70 years old to for this all to start? But you know, we can do a couple things when we're 70. We can go fishing, or we can keep following Jesus. And remember, Jesus is raised from the dead. Everything for 3.5 years that he's trained his disciples to do, he's like, guys, greatest revival in human history is coming, and you know, gonna everything that I taught you now is going to become really real in your lives. Everything you waited for all your lives, and particularly had a lot of hope in those first 3.5 years, and then had your hope shattered. Well, guys, that's just the way things go. The work of the cross is that I teach you the word of the Lord, and then I take my cross and shatter all your wrong ideas about what you're going to do with the things I'm teaching you, or how it's all going to work out, or what it's going to make you. And now the greatest revival in the world is going to take place. And where's Peter? He's out fishing. He decided, okay, it was nice, it was good, but I'm tired. I failed God. Who cares? I'm going fishing. And so remember, the greatest temptation that will come our way when we're on the verge of an apostolic revival, which we are right now, not just at Lord of the Harvest, but in the earth, we're there, is that we go fishing. You know, we go fishing. That it won't be the temptation to have an abortion. It won't be the temptation to have a an affair. It won't be the temptation to murder somebody. It won't be the temptation to, you know, become this great person. You have this great image. I'm so concerned with my image. It's not gonna be. You know, it's that's not what it's gonna be. That's not gonna be the great temptation. The great temptation is, I'm tired. I'm going fishing. And that is, you know, I mean, all the discussions my wife and I have that revolve around where we're headed and what we're going to do, it's this temptation to say, we're just too old. We're just too tired. We're just too exhausted. You know, this hasn't really turned out the way we thought it. And well, and Jesus is like saying, excuse me, guys, everything you live for is about to take place. So please don't go back to fishing. I told you I'm going to make you fishers of men. But everything revolves, even in that 3.5 year time period with Jesus, and the 3 days between his death and his resurrection, and the 40 days he stayed with them. What was he doing? Changing their way of thinking. Okay, we got to change our way of thinking. And since 2020, it's been nonstop changing my way of thinking. So, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is how faith actually comes about. Peter, I know you want to go fishing, and you want to go fishing because you haven't lived up to the image of the great apostle that you thought I called you to be. I said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And the very revelation that you've just confessed is the rock upon which I will build my church. I mean, can you imagine how Peter was feeling at that point? He was feeling really, really good. He was feeling really good. Now we know, give him 5 minutes, and Jesus is also rebuking him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So see, Jesus was always trying to free Peter from this image of being this great apostle. And again, the image of the way we want to see ourselves, and the reason we don't want to admit to our sin. We put fig leaves on ourselves to hide it, our nakedness from us, and to normalize our nakedness. And Jesus is trying to say, forget about image, guys. It's my image. You're going to become the fullness of the stature of Christ. So by grace, you've been saved through faith. So the changing of our minds by seeing who Jesus is, by seeing who the Father is, by seeing who the Spirit is, that's what increases our faith. So, I mean, these 6 years have been, I mean, it's been incredible revelation, but I guarantee you every revelation goes along with showing me how foolish I am. Every revelation exposes my flaws and my weakness and all those hidden secrets that I don't want anybody else to know this about me. Well, Jesus knows it, and who cares? Who cares? Don't hang on to those things. Don't let those things be the hindrance to changing your way of thinking about who God is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of human works, lest anyone should boast. We will never be able to boast. Our faith is increased because God gives us gifts. So let's see what that first word for gift is. This word corresponds to the word korban. It's doron in the Greek. Its counterpart in the Hebrew is korban. And remember what korban was. It was used in the Gospels, and it was korban was something that you did. What you did is you took some of your possessions and you offered them to God, and you offered it not for the purpose of sacrifice for your sins, not for the purpose of thanking God for something he did. You did it as korban, as a gift. This word doron in the Greek is primarily utilized for offerings made to God because he's God and because he owns everything. So this word for gift doesn't have anything to do with God giving us something. It's what we give to God. But I want you to see where Paul's thoughts are trending. Paul's thoughts are trending because he just turned that word gift on its head. He's using multiple words for gifts, and I guarantee you, as a Pharisee, he knew he was the Pharisees were the scholars. They were the lawyers, the scribes, the biblical scholars of that particular time in Judaism. He knows exactly. I mean, he tithes on mint and cumin in his garden. He tithes on the tiniest of all herbs. Like you have three tiny little herbs, and you say, oh, three tiny little herbs in my garden here. And let's see, I got to cut those three into 10 parts. 10 equally sized parts, and offer one part to God. I mean, like going a little overboard. And Jesus said it, you tithe on these little tiny herbs in your garden, and you neglect the greater things of God. You neglect, and he said, justice. You neglect faithfulness, and you neglect justice, faithfulness, and the steadfast love of God. He says, what is wrong with you guys? So what Paul is doing here, and he knows what he's doing here. If he knew how to do that and did it zealously and without blame, as he claims in Philippians, that he was blameless before the law, pretty heavy. I know one blameless person in the history of humankind before the law. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And Paul equates himself with Jesus. That's how he thought of himself. He thought of himself in messianic terms before he came to the Lord. You talk about a narcissist and hubris and you talk about somebody who thought very highly of himself. So when he's using different words for grace, he's using them, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's turning korban on its head. He is saying that the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, the gift that gives us faith is something that is normally, it's a human being giving this to God and saying, I'm giving this to you because you're God. And Paul's turning on its head, and you're going to see as we go back, as we get back to the gift words used in chapter 4, Paul's turning the Old Testament theology on its head. He's saying what is normally used of a gift that a human being gives to God because he's God. God is now moving from Old Covenant to New Covenant. He's saying, well, I'm glad you have such devotion to me, but here, I'm going to show you my devotion to you. I'm glad you have such love and honor for me. I'm going to show you my love for you, and I'm going to honor all of you by allowing you to partake of everything that the Old Covenant demanded that you give to me. I'm giving it back to you. He's turning it on its head. If there was a rabbinical Pharisee reading this, oh, no, Paul, you just use the word of what we give to God for what God gives to us. Well, that's exactly, I mean, stop and think of it. I mean, let this explode your mind. What we give to God because he's God, he's now saying, because I'm God, I'm giving it back to you. So the real understanding of who I am is not the God that demands that you give me anything. It's I'm going to give you everything. That's what's going to show you who I really am. That's going to remove the veil. That's going to bring you back to the garden. When I walked and talked with the man and the woman in the garden, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And they were loving on me and I was loving on them. And all that ended when they got kicked out of the garden, but I'm bringing you back into the garden. And again, all the images to garden. I mean, come on. Come on. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus and supposes him to be the gardener. What the heck was that all about? What did she mean? She saw him as a gardener. He is the gardener because Jesus's resurrection from the dead is bringing us back to the garden. It wasn't a mistake. She saw something in the spirit. So that word is, it's amazing. So the next place where we see gift words used is we go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is talking about that one new man in Christ. He talks about, the mystery, my insight into the mystery of Christ back in 3 verse 4, which in other generations was not revealed to the sons of men. Verse 5, now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and fellow participants sharing together all of God's promises in the Messiah through the gospel. And all of this, he says, of which I became a servant minister according to the free gift of the grace of God, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Free gift there. Now, free gift in chapter 2 is the word. They sound alike, but they're two separate words. The free gift in chapter 2, which is only things that we offer to the deity, not what the deity gives us, is doron. This word, the free gift of God, is doria. Doron is what we give to God. Now, doria is the Greek word for a gratuitous gift that somebody does not deserve, but is given to that person by a higher power to show great benevolence and great beneficence. So Paul is saying, I became a servant minister according to the free gift of the grace of God. Again, it's God's grace is there, and it's given to, it was given to me according to the working of his power. See, grace is power. Grace is not just God. I mean, what did Bonhoeffer call it? Cheap grace. Cheap grace is this, oh, God gives me grace. I can do anything I want and he'll forgive me. Not even close to what grace is. Grace is a supernatural power that reveals who God really is. It removes the veil that causes us to see who God really is. And we become overwhelmed and we're servants. Of which I became a servant. Remember, servant and minister, same word in the Greek, but servant means of whom this guy who was so narcissistic, who thought of himself in messianic terms, maybe Paul believed he was the Messiah, and the Lord has reduced him to a servant. See, when you see the Lord the way he really is, you see yourself the way you really are, and actually see humbling yourself. Being embarrassed, not living up to this image of yourself that you're driven to live up to because I don't know, somebody in our family drove us to you got to be this and you got to be that and you got to do this and you got to do that. No, the Lord sets us free from that. And as a servant who is also a minister, this free gift of God, it's so gratuitous. It's so freely given. It's so undeserving on our part that it explodes in us in power. And what is the power of God that explodes in us when we see him the way he really is? And he's a gift-giving God. Faith. Paul's talking about the power, the working of God's great power that comes through this free gift of grace. And the focus in that word of free gift is the it's freely given from the gratuitous giver. And then he continues, and to me, the very least of all the saints was given this grace, this authentic grace, to preach among the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of Christ and to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery, which having been hidden from the ages in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, he's leading up to what he's actually going to be discussing in chapter 4. This grace gives us a measure. It gifts us. It creates ministries in us. It creates giftedness in us. And that is going to be the very thing that's going to give us the faith and therefore the power to carry out the ministry. I think it was both Augustine and Watchman Nee said something similar, that God is the law keeper on the throne, and he's the law giver on the throne, and he's the law keeper in our hearts. God never gives us something that he doesn't give us the power to carry out. So when Pastor Oz is feeling exhausted and Pastor Oz is feeling like it's time to go fishing, I've spent enough time doing this. Got to look out for yourself. Got to look out for number one. You always do stupid things when you throw a pity party about yourself. We talked about that last night in the discipleship class. My wife, I came home yesterday and just, oh, look at this great teaching that Tim Keller did on suffering. And she showed it to me. It was like about 10 minutes. And she just kind of summarized most of it and just let me hear a little bit of it. And I took it to the class and I shared it last night. And it said, suffering. He said three aspects to suffering. When you suffer, you can either cry out to God or you can throw a pity party. And he said, we need to learn to cry out to God. That's the purpose of suffering, is to draw closer to the Lord, to cry out to him. But we can also throw a pity party. And he talks about people who, when they're throwing a pity party, that's when we throw a pity party for ourselves and we feel so sorry for ourselves. That's when we kind of do the most, we do some of the most damaging things to our lives and the lives of others when we feel that. But then he said the third aspect of suffering, remember last night, there were a couple of you who were there last night. He used the image of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace. And he says the fiery furnace is an image of suffering. They're thrown in the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. And he expects them to burn up and die, and because they wouldn't bow down and worship his statue of gold. And he sees three of them, the three that he threw in there, walking around with a fourth figure. They're walking around. And he's like, what the? And he recognizes that the fourth figure is one like unto a son of God, a Benaha Elohim, an angelic being. And we know Jesus is the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. But he sees them walking around unbound. They were bound with ropes. They were bound with chains, whatever, when they were thrown in, so that they couldn't shield themselves from the fiery furnace. But they're walking around, and they're not just walking around, they're unbound. And he said, and that's the third aspect of suffering. We cry out to God instead of throwing a pity party, because the fires of suffering sets us free from our bonds. It sets us free from our idolatry. Powerful stuff. So basically, what we have to do is understand that this grace is going to empower us to carry out the purpose of building up the body of Christ and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And then that brings us back to all the gift words used in chapter 4 again. So let's go back. But to each one of us, 4 verse 7, was given, that's didomi, to give something as a gift, was given authentic grace. Grace is the ultimate source of giftedness in seeing the Lord the way he is as a gift giver, according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. And he uses doria, which was the same word that he used to describe in 3 verse 7, I became a servant minister according to the free gift of God. So we're all given. It's not just the apostle is given the free gift to accomplish his purpose in his gifting and in his ministry, but all of us are given this free gift of Christ, this gratuitous gift, something we don't deserve. Therefore, it is written, when he ascended on high, he led prisoner prisoners of war captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now that is now the Greek word doma, and that Greek word doma has not been used yet in this epistle. It's a different word, and here's what doma means. Doma means, again, it's the free gift that God gives. This is actually the Greek word that translates natan in the Hebrew. Natan is Nathan. Nathan means the gift of God. This word speaks of the, again, this word speaks, doma speaks of now the gift as our possession. Doria speaks of the gift as coming from the gratuitous nature of God. It emphasizes the one who gives the gift. This one speaks of the gift as being a possession of the one who receives the gift. So he says, we've all received the free gift of Christ. That's the graciousness of God. When he ascends on high, he leads prisoners of war captive, or he leads captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And now it's talking about that these gifts are in our possession. Those gifts are in our possession. Now, we have to do what I talked about briefly last week. Let's go to Psalm 68. So he's quotes Psalm 68, but he does something that he already started to do in Ephesians chapter 2 when he described the gift of grace that leads to our deliverance and our salvation. And we said, Paul, that's the wrong word to use for gift. That's something that God gives, that we give to God, not what he gives us. But it's, see, the Lord is turning everything on its head right now. So go with me to Psalm 68. Because he is quoting at this point, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he led prisoners of war into captivity, and he gave gifts to men. Now that's Psalm 68:18. But of course, we're not going to start with 68:18. We're going to start with the start of the psalm. And the start of the psalm, long psalm, it's 35 verses. It is a psalm of David, and it's a song that David is singing. And here's the background leading up to this verse that's being quoted. It's about God scattering the enemies of David, God scattering our enemies. God shall arise, 68:1, his enemies shall be scattered, those who hate him shall flee before him. I'm reading the ESV. As smoke is driven away by the wind, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. God is a mighty wind that drives away the smoke. God is a mighty fire that melts the wax. And this is all talking about what the Lord does to the enemies of God's people, those who seek to hinder God's people from growing in the Lord and entering into their destiny. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Now, probably I'm reading the wrong translation here. I'm going to read, let me go to the NET for a moment here in Psalm 68, because this is going to be a rabbit trail that we'll follow this rabbit trail another time, but we can't do it tonight and get everything done that we want to. All right, let me look at the New English Translation, the NET. I might even stick in the NET instead of the ESV. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt the one who rides on the clouds. Yah is his name. Rejoice before him. This is the name Yah. It's a shortened form of Yahweh. I did a whole teaching on this during COVID when we did a teaching on Psalm 118, and I was looking at my teaching today, and we'll cover that at some point in time. But Yah is considered by the Jews, this hidden name of the Lord. It's the secret name of the Lord. It was the name, I mean, Yahweh was unpronounceable to the Jews, but when the Jews went into exile, they started using the term Yah to communicate to each other that they were talking about their God. If the Babylonians would have heard Yahweh, they knew what Yahweh was. They knew what that word meant. I mean, they spoke Aramaic in Babylon, and Aramaic is a cognate language of Hebrew. They're very closely related. It's like people in Russia can understand people in Poland because they have so many words that are similar. They don't even have the same alphabet. I mean, it's amazing. Russian is a Cyrillic alphabet, which is similar to Greek. When I went to Russia, I could read a lot of their words because the letters are very similar to Greek. And they're like, "You can read Russian." I go, "No, I can read Greek, but a lot of it looks like it." And I learned the alphabet when I was there so that I could pronounce all their words. And so a Babylonian would hear Yahweh if they said Yahweh. And you're talking about your God. You can't talk about your God here in Babylon. Our Marduk is the God of Babylon. So they started to use the word Yah. And when a Babylonian would hear Yah, there was no corresponding word that they didn't know that it was the shortened form of Yahweh. So it's the secret hidden name of God. And the book of Revelation, there's a lot of references to the secret hidden name of God. And this whole understanding of what Yah meant to the Hebrews, we can take that and it applies to understanding the book of Revelation better, because Jesus in his unveiling, it's the hidden name of the Lord that is revealed. It's Jesus being revealed in a deeper, fuller way. But we'll talk about that later. So Yah is spoken of there in Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt the one who rides on the clouds. For Yah is his name. Rejoice before him. He's a father to the fatherless, an advocate for widows. God rules from his holy place. God settles those who have been deserted into their own homes. He frees prisoners and grants them prosperity. But sinful rebels live in the desert. I want you to see this contrast here. There's this contrast between the rebels, that would be the Babylonians, who rebelled against the Lord when they destroyed Jerusalem and injured God's people. And then there's the ones that the Lord is going to settle in Babylon. They've been deserted in their own homes. They were taken from their land. They're prisoners, and the Lord's going to make them prosperous. That's one of the motifs behind what Paul does in Ephesians. Because watch, we're going to see another thing. Like, Paul, you not only misused that, you misquoted the verse. Verse 7 says, "O God, when you lead your people in the battle, when you march through the desert, Selah, the earth shakes. Yes, the heavens pour down rain before God, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." And now, you're gonna talk about some of these different mountains. All of a sudden, there's this talk about mountains, a lot of mountains, different mountains. Remember, mountains are the place where the gods, when they come down from heaven to the earth, they dwell in the mountains. So now you're talking about God appeared on Sinai, and that God who appeared on Sinai was the God of Israel. He's what David is suggesting is just as God brought us out of Israel. I mean, God brought Israel out of Egypt. If we have any future difficulties, and they're going to have future difficulties, they're going to be exiled, God's going to bring us out of those too. Oh God, you cause abundant showers to fall on your chosen people. When they are tired, you sustain them, for you live among them. You sustain the oppressed with your good blessings, O God. The Lord speaks. Many, many women spread the good news. Kings leading armies run away. They run away. The lovely lady of the house divides up the loot. The king comes in, the opposing king, to conquer Israel, and the women drive the opposing kings out. They divide up the spoil in the battle. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, the wings of the dove are covered with silver and with glittering gold. Let me see what that looks like in ESV. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of of dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. Israel, remember, was symbolized as the dove. The men are lying among the sheepfolds, lying in wait for the opposing army to come in. And then the Lord creates the real dove reality, which is his precious dove, his beloved dove. They're covered with silver, their pinions are shimmering with gold. And then verse 14 says, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. And that relates to an incident in the book of Judges. Zalmon's another mountain, and the snow fell on Zalmon, and it was a symbol of God bringing the victory against the enemies of God's people. But it continues. I'm back in the ESV. O mountain of God, O mountain of Bashan. Now that's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain in the northern part of Israel. The southern part of Israel is Jerusalem. And so there's this chain of mountains that kind of runs from Zion in the south to Hermon in the north. Hermon is this gigantic mountain, and it symbolizes the taking of the land, because Hermon was called the Mountain of Bashan, and Bashan is in the Deuteronomy, I believe, and also in Joshua, the very beginnings of the taking of the land. Was actually a little outside of the land in Hermon. But once you get to Hermon, the Mountain of Bashan, you're actually in the land. And so they defeated the demons in Bashan at the beginning of, getting ready to take that. Actually, I don't think it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Numbers, where they started having some success, and then the Lord sent the spies into the land, and they came back, their giants, and they were all discouraged. But you're talking about all these mountains. You're talking about Bashan, which is Hermon. That's where the transfiguration was. That's where Jesus talked about the gates of hell, the mouth of hell, like Pastor Anthony talked about. That was Mount Hermon. That was the place where all the demons came down from heaven to inhabit the earth. So it's all this imagery. The mountain of God, the mountain of Bashan, oh, many peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. It's talking about how the Lord got all these victories for Israel at these mountains that the pagans themselves held as sacred, and where they said their gods dwelt, but the Lord defeated them all. Why do you look with hatred, oh, many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where will the Lord dwell forever? We're talking about Hermon's a great mountain in Jewish history. Zalmon's a great mountain in their history. Sinai's a great mountain in history, but the greatest mountain is Zion. Now, here's the interesting thing about Zion. Zion is one of the smaller mountains. It's not as large as these other famous mountains. But Zion, where the temple is, where the Lord's presence dwells, the small mountain becomes the greatest of all the mountains. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai, the mountain where God gave his covenant to Moses on the outskirts of the wilderness coming out of Egypt. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary? It's on Mount Zion. Where's the sanctuary? It's in Jerusalem. The covenant of God may appear to be have been established where the law was given on Sinai, but the real covenant is where God's presence is, where people get and enter into relationship with the Lord. And then it says, now again, if you're looking at this in Ephesians and you're looking at this in Psalms, this is what he quotes. He quotes the 18th verse. You're going to see a big difference between the Hebrew in Psalm 18, Psalm 68, verse 18, and how Paul quotes it. It says, "You ascended on high." That's talking about the Lord, leading a host of captives in your train, leading captivity captive, and you received gifts from men. Well, wait a second. What does Ephesians say? He ascended on high. He led prisoners of war captive, and he gave gifts to men. This said he received gifts among men. And Paul is quoting this. This is, I spoke of it last week. This is a Targum. This is a Pescher mentality. This is Paul. He actually changes what the verse says. And by the way, sometimes the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, differs from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. So you see it in Hebrew. It says, you ascended on high, you led a host of captives in your train, and you received gifts from men, because that's what men are supposed to do. They're supposed to give gifts to God. Well, let's see. What does the Septuagint say? Well, you know what the Septuagint says? You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and you gave gifts to men. No, it says the same thing as the Hebrew does, and you received gifts from men. Paul tips everything upside down. He tips it upside down. But there's a little clue here in the last part of the 18th verse that he doesn't quote. Even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell in their midst, that the Lord God may dwell there. All those rebellious, and that's the contrast between the enemies of God versus the favored, the chosen people of God. In Psalm 18, in verse 18 of Psalm 68, they all come together again. God receives gifts from the chosen people, but he does some things so that even the rebellious can offer him gifts. Now, Paul's dealing with that reality. We don't need to look at the Old Testament anymore. Let's go back to Ephesians and get what Paul is doing here. 4:8, quoting Psalm 68:18, therefore it is written, it says the scripture, when he ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive, pretty much the same thing that said, but instead of saying, and he received gifts from men, it says, and he gave gifts to men. Now Paul does something here, and I'm gonna go to Lynn Cohick here, her commentary on Ephesians, and I want you to see how she deals with this. She says, Paul himself alters the text. He alters the text. Now it's interesting. Before she says he alters it, but let me go back to the previous paragraph. She says, what should we make to these changes from what it read in the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Septuagint and how Paul quotes it? He says, it's possible that Paul rewrote the Psalm to demonstrate the actual argument of the Psalm more clearly. Another possibility is that Paul is familiar with quotations from a Jewish tradition that was later codified in the Targum, the Aramaic version of the Hebrew. Now, Targuming, all right, Targuming, Pescher, Midrash, they're very closely related. They're just interpretive devices that the rabbis use, the writers of the Old Testament use to teach what the scriptures not just simply said literally, but what they meant. Now, the Targums were done when the Jewish people were in Babylon for 70 years. If you're in a nation for 70 years, you're going to pick up the language. They eventually read and spoke Aramaic. They took on the language of Babylon. They couldn't read the original Hebrew of the scripture. So you had to come up with you had to, when the scriptures were being read in Hebrew, when they all returned to the promised land, when they all returned to Jerusalem, when they left Babylon after 70 years, and they couldn't read Hebrew. Remember, Ezra says it when Ezra's getting up and he's reading the Bible in Hebrew, it says there was somebody there interpreting it for the people. What he was doing was he was translating it into Aramaic. It's just like if you minister overseas, you're ministering in Poland, and I speak in English, and somebody translates it in Polish, or if you're in you're in Latin America, I speak in English, and somebody translates it into Spanish, Latin American Spanish, and Sometimes I know in Africa it's more like this. I don't, those of you who've been to Africa, you got to go through three interpretations. You speak in English, somebody translates it from English into Swahili, and then somebody who understands Swahili translates it from Swahili into the dialect of the actual tribe, the people that you're ministering to. It's an interesting process. It's kind of fun to go through it because, man, I can really listen to the Holy Spirit while it's being, when I speak and then they're translating it, I'm listening to the Holy Spirit and I get a pause between everything I say to really come up with something good. So it was translated into Aramaic, but when the interpreter translated it in Aramaic, he didn't just try to interpret it literally. He wanted to explain the verse, what its significance was. So he'd translate it literally, but then he'd add some details so they understood what it meant. Now, these interpretations from Hebrew to Aramaic were written down in what's called the Targums. It's just, you have Hebrew translations of the Old Testament, you have Greek translations of the Old Testament, you have Aramaic translations, and you actually have Syriac translations, too, of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Syriac. And then eventually it would be Hebrew into Greek and Hebrew into Latin and all that for the New Testament. So when you look at this verse in the Targum, this is how Psalm 68, 18 is translated. The verse reads, "You, Moses, the prophet, you ascended to the firmament. You took captivity captive. You learned the words of the Torah. You gave them as gifts to the Son of Man." Even though it says gifts were given unto the Lord in the Hebrew, they translated it that Moses, they said that this refers to Moses, and since it refers to Moses, Moses got the Torah from the Lord, and Moses gave the Torah to human beings. Now, it is possible, she says, it may have, Paul may have been aware of some of the traditions behind this verse, and he took liberty to say, well, yeah, it's not Moses who gave gifts to men, it's Jesus. Jesus gave gifts to men, and it's not the Torah, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, but Kohit goes on and she says, most likely Paul himself altered the text. Jerome, early church father, I think Jerome would be 4th century AD. Jerome indicates that Paul understood the work of Christ to have fulfilled the victory to which the psalmist pointed in the entire psalm. The entire psalm is talking about God defeating his enemies, God bringing victory. But what he's saying here is Jerome is saying that Paul is saying the real victory was now he gave gifts to men. Not that men gave gifts to God. God, men give gifts to God, but the new understanding of the Lord is he's a gift giver. Okay, here's a little theological point. How do you see God? Do you see God as one who demands you give him all the gifts? Or do you understand him as the one who gives you gifts, who floods you with gifts? That's the difference between legalism and truth. It's the difference between walking in faith and walking in fear. Is God always looking over your shoulder saying, oh, you didn't do it right here? This is what Paul is getting at here. He says, it may also be that Paul chose this verse as a way to connect Christ's work with the Father's grace and the Father's gifts. For the Father gives grace and the Son gives the gifts necessary to grow his body, the church. Why did Paul choose Psalm 68, especially with the changes made? And then she brings up a couple possibilities. As we read the psalm in its entirety, the psalmist is exulting in God's victory over his enemies and describes the procession of the victorious Lord to the Jerusalem temple, receiving gifts, excuse me, receiving gifts from the defeated kings and praise from those he saved. Is that what David's talking about? The king is ascending the mountain with all the gifts that he stole from the wicked kings who were trying to destroy Israel and offered them as an offering to the Lord. That's possible. He says, second, he goes, but in Paul's day, the victorious Roman generals, after gathering plunder from a victorious army over which the Romans gained the victory, after gathering plunder, would give some of it as gifts to his soldiers. He would give spoil and give gifts to them. Paul is working this whole thing through. He's saying, yeah, I know gifts were offered to the Lord because he's the victorious one, the winner of the battle. But what does he turn around? He gives gifts to his faithful soldiers who have stood with him. He says, this psalm reflects an important theme in Ephesians. When Paul is saying Jesus led prisoners of war captive and gave gifts to men, he's dealing with one of the main themes. Christ is exalted over all rulers and authorities. Who are the prisoners of war that Jesus took when he ascended on high? Well, let's look in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. He's talking about the powerful strength that God the Father worked in Christ, verse 20 of chapter 1, when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above every ruler and every authority and every principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Is Jesus leading captive? The powers and principalities. Jesus is Lord over the powers and principalities. He's taking command of human history. Human history is not going to be arbitrary according to the rule of demons. It's Jesus is going to do it. A second verse where Paul talks about in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you once walked according to the spirit of this age, according to the ruler of the air, according to the ruler and the authorities of the air, the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Again, Jesus broke the power. Those are the powers and principalities that he's leading captive. He's the victorious king. They're in chains, and he's leading them forth, showing his lordship over all the powers of life and death and in heaven and in hell. And he's now giving gifts to his people so they can carry out his kingdom purposes. They can bear witness to him. Remember Psalm 110. Your people will be free will offerings. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. In what day? In the day that you destroy kings in the valley. That's what Psalm 110 says. All these kings are being destroyed, these powers and principalities. Next verse, 3 verse 10. 3 verse 10 says, we read 3 verse 9. We're called, Paul is called to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages in the God who created all things in Christ Jesus, that now might be made known to the rulers and authorities, the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms through the church, the many-sided wisdom of God. Jesus is destroying the power of powers and principalities through the church who receive gifts, and he's demonstrating the wisdom of God. Jesus is Lord. And then finally, we know our favorite spiritual warfare chapter, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, because our struggle, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmocrats, the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then, of course, finally, verse 16, it says, and in addition to all these things, putting on the armor of God, take up the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the fiery arrows of the evil one. So what Kohik is saying is all this language has to do with spiritual warfare, and it's a spiritual warfare that Jesus has already accomplished. When we do deliverance, All we are doing is enforcing what Jesus, enforcing the victory that Jesus has already made. Now, this is where she, and I just want to take, we got a couple of minutes. I just want to take a couple of minutes to we talked a little about targuming, but we want to also talk about this method known as pacer. Paul may also reflect the exegetical approach, the interpretive approach of Scripture known as pacher. Pacher is P-E-S-H-E-R. It's a Hebrew word. Pacher is a form of biblical interpretation peculiar to the Dead Sea Scrolls, peculiar to the men of Qumran. What they did was they took primarily passages from the prophetic texts and from the Psalms, and they reinterpreted them. They applied their meaning to the historical and eschatological settings that they were living in. And they used various literary techniques in order to substantiate a theological conviction pertaining to divine reward and punishment. She's quoting Matthias Henn's, but her interpretation was a little more simplistic. She says she interprets what Pacer is. This reading method is used in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran Scrolls, and involves citing a biblical text, a text that was written in the past, something from Isaiah, something from the Psalms, something from Ezekiel. Because the Qumran was written a short time before Jesus. Okay, a short time. Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the texts that were discovered at Qumran took place contemporaneously to the its Second Temple Judaism after the temple was rebuilt, but it's right around the time of Christ. It's a little bit before Christ. And they this was a group. They went out into the desert. The Essenes became like the men of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were one of the Jewish sects at the time of Christ. This sect group, what they did was they were out in the wilderness. And if you ever saw the movie on Masada or you understood anything about Masada, those were basically Essene-like groupings of disciples. What the Essenes did and the men of Qumran, those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls or who accumulated the Dead Sea Scrolls, saved the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were groups that were they were tired of Judaism as it existed. They believed Judaism was bankrupt. They believed Judaism was not faithful to Scripture. They believed that Judaism was not following the truth, and so they rejected the Sadducees. They rejected the Pharisees. They rejected the scribes, the lawyers, the writers of the law. They rejected even the zealots. They said, "We're going out in the desert. The Lord is going to come out in the desert and appear to us. And when he comes and appears to us, then we're going to overthrow all the powers of darkness, all the foreign powers." They were going to usher in the Messianic age. That's why a lot of their writings substantiate a theological conviction. I'm quoting Hens again, Matthias Hens, that substantiated a theological conviction pertaining to divine reward and punishment. Those who were faithful would be rewarded, those who were not faithful would be punished. And so they're out there in the desert waiting for this. Now, it is hypothesized. You know, John the Baptist, remember, he departed in the desert, and he goes into the desert and he comes out as John the Baptizer. But there's a hypothesis that says John was hooked in with these Essene-like communities that were out in the desert, and that shaped his theology a lot. And his theology sounds a lot like, "You brood of vipers, you brood of poisonous snakes. Who warned you to escape from the coming wrath?" Now, so what Pacer does, and so the men of Qumran did this, and Paul would have been familiar with this, and he's doing some Pacer here, possibly. They would cite a biblical text from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from the Psalms, and then they would explain how that event applied to the past, how it applied to the present, their own time, and how it applied to the future for when the Lord would come and deliver Israel messianically. It says that what Paul is doing here is he's doing Pesher on Psalm 68, and he's taking something that had a certain significance for David when he wrote it, a certain significance for the exile when it happened, but he's saying, but the real significance it has, it's centered in Christ. And this is what Jesus did. When Jesus destroyed powers and principalities, and he led these powers and principalities as prisoners of war into captivity, he bound them in chains and walked them up the mountain of God and showed to the whole universe that he was Lord and he was king and he was sovereign. What he did then is he gave gifts to human beings. He gave gifts to men. Now it says it, and so this is Paul has a justification in making the verse apply not only to the particular time that David wrote that psalm and then how it was interpreted in the exile, but how it's interpreted now in Christ. And so then verse 9, again, I'll repeat it just to get the context here and finish us up right at this point. Now the word he ascended, what does this mean except that he not also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended, he is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. And now we get back into the church. And he gave as gifts, the Greek word, it's didymi. Again, it's the verb didymi. He gave as gifts. He gave some to be apostles. This is the gift of Jesus to men that he's given when he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. He gave apostles as gifts, or he gave men the gift of an apostle. To others as prophets, to others he gave as evangelists, some others as pastors and teachers. The gifting, but to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. We're given a measure of gift to bring the church into the maturity of the unity of faith. The gifts that God gives are not for us. Boy, one of the things you see so often in the church, somebody makes an idol of their gift. My gift is all that matters. My gift is the most important thing. My gift is more important than my marriage. My gift is more important than my family. My gift is more important than my own life. I gotta have this gift. And what happens is the gift is not for you. The gift is not for you to feel good about yourself. The gift is not for you to make atonement for your past sins. One of the things I see in so many Christians is, well, God gave me this gift because I was a horrible person, and now I'm going to make up for it by making atonement for my sins. All the bad things I did now are going to be contrasted with the good things I've done. That's not understanding God as a gift giver. Now, here's what the meaning of these fivefold gifts are. Jesus gave as gifts. He gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You can look at those two ways. The apostle is the gift of God, or the apostle is a human being receiving a gift to function in Jesus's apostolic ministry. Jesus is the sent one. Jesus was an apostle. Jesus was called the prophet. Being a prophet is who Jesus was. Jesus brings the good news. He's an evangelist. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's a pastor. Jesus was always called by his disciples, teacher, teacher. Jesus is the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. These are aspects of Jesus's ministry. Jesus takes aspects of his ministry. He gives An apostolic gift to somebody so that he can what? Be an apostle through that person, perform his apostolic ministry through the apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? It means Jesus performs his apostolic ministry through you. It's got nothing to do with you. It's Jesus does that. What does it mean to be a prophet? Jesus performs his prophetic ministry through you. It's Jesus working through you. What does it mean to be an evangelist? Jesus is working through you. What does it mean to be a pastor? Jesus is pastoring his sheep through you. What does it mean to be a teacher? Jesus is teaching his word through you to do what? To bring the church into maturity. Verse 12 says, what is this for? For the equipping of the saints. For what? So that they can be equipped to perform servant ministry, so that they can build up the body of Christ. The gifts are so the church can be equipped to minister, so Jesus can minister his apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, teaching, evangelistic ministry. See, where we got to change our way of thinking, we have an old covenant understanding of ministry. An old covenant understanding of ministry is the apostle does all the work of an apostle. The prophet does all the work of a prophet. The teacher does all the teaching. So it's these leaders in the body of Christ that do apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelistic teaching ministry, and all the rest of us, we just kind of sit there and we get ministered to. That's an old covenant model. That's not what it is. You know what the job of apostles? The real job of an apostle is to raise up other apostles. You know what a real job of an apostle is to equip people for apostolic ministry. You know what the real ministry of a prophet is to equip other prophets and to bring the church into prophetic experience, prophetic reality. What's the job of an evangelist? To raise up other evangelists. Now, evangelists can evangelize, but that's not their primary job. They need to be raising up evangelists. But you see, that's exactly how it works. Whatever is the gifting of the senior leadership in the church, that gift is passed on to others. Pa Ewing, Robert Ewing's dad, Pa Ewing had a church of about 30 people. His church never got bigger than 30 people. He raised up 60, 70 people who were sent out in the whole earth as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They'll look at him and say, oh, that guy had 30. At the most he ever had in his church was 30 people. Yeah, and he raised up 60, 80 people as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and sent them out in the earth. Powerful stuff. So whatever his gifting was apostle. He created apostles. That gift settled on the house. You go to Steve Upshur's church. He's an evangelist. What does he create? He creates a bunch of evangelists. Everybody in his church, they evangelize. Okay. You go to Steve Fado's church. Steve Fado's church, Steve has the gift of healing. Everybody in Steve Fado's church can lay hands on the sick and they're healed. You come to Lord of the Harvest. Mike Osminski's gift is prophetic. Everybody's going to start hearing Jesus. Everybody's going to start getting all this prophetic revelation. Everybody's going to have visions and dreams. Mike Osminski, and sometimes you have multiple gifts. Mike Osminski can teach the word. Everybody at Lord of the Harvest, they get into the word and they're able to teach the word. Teach the word and prophesy. That's why anybody can get up on a Sunday morning and just start prophesying or saying, this is what the scripture says. It's the anointing in the house. The anointing in the house. And see, one of the things, and I'll teach more about this next week. I'm going to miss the few last points I want to make here, but when you're in a place where there's a gifting in the house, that gifting flows easily. Okay? I mean, I got to be like praying and fasting and doing all kinds of things before I lay hands on people for them to get healed. It's easy in Fado's house. Every one of them, Fado, Tim Atchley, all of them, that all the ones that were Jeff Oakes, all of them that were discipled under Fado came out of his church. Healing's easy for them. Okay. You go to an evangelistic church, evangelism is easy. Now, Steve is also, besides healing, he's a healing evangelist. Everybody evangelizes in that church. This is how it works. That's how the church is equipped. The saints are equipped for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ, because the primary gifts and leadership in the house will flow out to other people until we all arrive at the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And watch, so that we may no longer be infants. It's all about growing up from infantile practices and growing into maturity, so that we may no longer be infants, even Christian infants. The Lord doesn't want Christian infants. He wants maturity. And the sign of infantile reality in the church is being tossed like a ship by the waves of the sea, being carried about by every wind of teaching, being false teaching, men who are con men in the trickery of men, in craftiness, demonic delusion in the interest of deceitful scheming of deception or scheming of deception. It's all to deceive us. So you have the contrast of maturity in Christ, seeing Jesus and being mature, or walking in deceit. And it says, but rather than that, we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. There's the fullness of the stature. That's, again, showing us what the unity of faith is. Corporately, we enter into the fullness of Christ, from whom, Jesus is the head, from whom all the body, being fitted together and being joined together, unity, corporate unity, through what every joint supplies. We're like joints. We bind each other together in unity. And then here's the last thing I want to say. It ends where it starts. Each one is given, verse 7, grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ, to do what? To bring the church into maturity. And then it says, and all of this takes place according to the working, and there's the third time the measure term is used, according to the working of the measure of each individual part, causes the body to grow to building itself up in love. We're being brought together, and I'm just going to read it from the New King James in the margin. From whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, every part does its share. The church gets into the unity of faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to the degree that everybody is utilizing his or her gift to build the body up. In other words, your gifts, your ministry, that's Jesus working through you to supply what strengthens the church, what unifies the church, what brings the church into maturity. When we're sitting home, at home, I can't come to church because I'm too sad. I can't come to church because I'm too tired. I'm too sorrowful. What you're doing is you're withholding the church maturing, because you have a unique gift that the Lord has to contribute. And Jesus is going to minister something through you that is unique, that will all contribute to strengthening the body of Christ. All right, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Covered a lot of ground, but we got a lot more ground to cover. So, Father God, in Jesus' name, Lord, just this is my prayer for everybody on this phone call, that they understand that God has given them grace so that Jesus can move through him or her in a unique way, in a unique way to strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. May it be said, the giftings you have, it's not so you can go fishing. The giftings you have is so you can build up the body of Christ. And, you know, we need you. So, Lord, in this hour, and this is the great experiment of Lord of the Harvest that we hopefully are on the verge of accomplishing, Lord, that we get to this place where we live for Jesus through the body, and we allow Jesus to move through us for the body. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Let His grace give you the measure that you need to build up the body of Christ. Amen.